pastor invited me to tell you something about Bible translation, what I'm doing with it. This is a church service, so I will begin with Scripture. It should be a familiar passage, so you don't need to look it up in your Bibles. You can read it right here off the screen. Y leían en el libro de la ley de Dios claramente y ponían el sentido de modo que entendiesen la lectura. Now I recognize most of you didn't understand what I just read, so let me translate it for you. And they read in the book of the law of God, of course, and put the chair from a way that entered the lecture. Pastor, you know Spanish. Did I translate it okay? Yeah, no, it was terrible translation. It completely missed the meaning of the verse. Do you understand what I just did here? You can't read the scripture up here, and I botched the translation into your language. 300 million people in the world, that's all the Bible they have. Some other language that a few people in the church, if they have a church, can know, and even fewer can accurately tell them what it says. That's 300 million people with no part of the Bible in any language that they understand. 300 million people, that's approximately equal to the population of the United States. For every man, woman, and child in the USA, there's another person somewhere else in the world, mostly Southeast Asia, Africa, South America, with no part of the Bible in a language they understand, not even one verse. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How can they come to faith if they cannot hear or read the Bible and understand it? It gets worse. 300 million people in the United States almost all speak the same language, English. The 300 million people with no Bible in their language speak over 2,000 languages. There are nearly 7,000 distinct languages in the world today, languages where a person who knows only one of them cannot understand what a person speaking another one of them is saying. Less than 500 of those languages have a complete Bible. Perhaps 2,000 have a full New Testament. There's Bible translation happening, going on, in 2,000 more. The remaining 3,000 languages have no scriptures at all. But some of those languages are dying out. 100 people or less speak them. Others are in a culture where just about everybody speaks a trade language. The U.S. Native Americans are kind of like that. Everybody knows English, and a few of them speak also their ancestral language. That leaves a little more than 2,000 languages, an average of more than 100,000 people in each one, the size of Springfield, 2,000 times, who have no way to hear the word of God in their own language, not even John 3:16. How many churches in America with 1,000 members support two or more pastors full time? They have nobody, no Bible, nothing. This verse is important enough. I want you to really understand it. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Ezra the scribe and his associates stood up in a pulpit of wood and read from the Bible and translated it, so the people could understand what it said. Let's think about the context. The Jews had spent 70 years in Babylonian exile, prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. How many of you remember what happened 70 years ago? I wasn't even born 70 years ago. Most of the people listening to Ezra read the Bible, they were born and raised in Babylon. Do you know what language they spoke? Aramaic. Aramaic is the language of Babylon. Pastor was raised in Chile. So he speaks very good Spanish, sometimes better than his English. It's the language he grew up in. The Bible they were reading was in Hebrew. Hebrew is a different language. Ancient Hebrew was never again spoken by the people in their homes after the Babylonian exile. Everybody spoke Aramaic. Even Jesus spoke Aramaic. He could read Hebrew, but he spoke Aramaic. To understand the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic, we start in the Bible. Genesis chapter 9 lists the sons of Noah right after the flood. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the next chapter, we are told that Shem had five sons: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Arphaxad and Aram were brothers. Put your finger on Aram while we follow Arphaxad in the next chapter. Arphaxad lived 35 years, then became the father of Shelah. And after that, he lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Eber became the father of Peleg. Peleg the father of Reu, the father of Serug, the father of Nahor, the father of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You all know who Abram was. Abram was the first Hebrew. There, we have two languages. Aram, who spoke the language that bears his name, Aramaic, and the language Hebrew came from Abram the Hebrew. We have nine generations there, 290 years. Aram and Arphaxad grew up together and could understand each other. Abram left home. From Abraham to the return from Babylonian exile was about 1,500 years. 1,000 years does something to a language. You're all familiar with this language. This is a page from the Bible in English. Some of you try to read it every day. This page was printed in 1611. After 400 years, it's pretty hard to understand. We can go further back than that. Here is the first page from the first edition of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. It was written more than 600 years ago and hand-copied before printing was invented. Can you read it? It's pretty hard. I'm sure my pronunciation is all wrong, but let me try it. When that April with his short assault and the drought of March hath perceived to perote and baited ere we wane in such liqueur of which virtue engendered is the fleur. Do you understand that? Maybe with modern spelling. I don't know about you, but I still can't make much sense of this. This is 600-year-old English, completely unintelligible to us. Now look at the difference between Aramaic and Hebrew. 290 years from Aram and Arphaxad to Abram, 1,500 more years from Abram to Nehemiah, almost 2,000 years of language change. That's three times how long it took from Chaucer to us. The Bible mentions the difference between Aramaic and Hebrew also in 2 Kings. A couple hundred years before Nehemiah, when Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, he sent his messengers to urge a surrender. The Assyrians spoke Aramaic, but the Jewish people watching from the top of the wall understood only Hebrew. This is before the exile. Hezekiah's officers request that the Assyrian officials speak Aramaic so that the people watching would not understand the threat to their safety. But the Assyrians wanted them to understand. They wanted them to be afraid. That's the whole point. We also have an interesting language incident in the New Testament, too. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and taken to the Roman fortress. He speaks to the colonel in Greek. Now, this is after the exile. People only speak and understand Aramaic, which you can see here. Greek was the language of educated people, like Paul and the Roman officials. Everybody else spoke Aramaic. In Germany today, everybody speaks German. The educated people also speak English. In Mexico and Chile, everybody speaks Spanish. The educated people also speak English. English today is like Greek was in the first century. We live in Athens, so we don't notice it. God cares about language. And the New Testament was originally written in Greek so that the most people could understand it, especially the educated people who were responsible for copying and preserving it. We have it in English today because 500 years ago, God's people translated it for us. And again, more recently, because our language changed. But what about those other 300 million people? The ones with no Bible in their language. What are we going to do for them? Let's look at what it means to translate the Bible into a new language. We can think of this yellow oval as representing the universe of ideas. Everything that you can think or say in any language is somewhere in this oval. Each language divides up the universe of ideas into words and grammar for saying those ideas. Some words are very general and cover a lot of idea space. Others are very precise and cover only a small space. Of course, there are also many overlaps that don't show up well on this simplification. Some words, like that funny snake-like space near the bottom, can have very different meanings depending on how it's used in context. Hot in English can refer to the temperature or the amount of pepper in the food or whether a woman is sexy or whether a gambler is particularly lucky. Now, if this represented English, we might have a lot of different words that express different kinds of passenger vehicles. Words like car and van and bus and maybe even pickup and motorcycle. On the other hand, we don't have a lot of words for ice. If we want to describe a particular kind of ice, we use adjectives and descriptive phrases. A different language, perhaps Zulu or Hindi or Siberian Yupik Eskimo, cuts up the universe of ideas into words very differently. Ice is a very important idea in Yupik Eskimo, so they have a large number of words, very precise words to describe different kinds of ice. Now, suppose I wanted to talk about the slippery ice. I might have in mind some general blob of meaning, like this green splotch here, not overly precise. Because I speak and think in English, it turns out my idea fits nicely into the English word ice. But if I want to translate that word into Yupik, which word do I use? Language is like that. There is no exact correspondence of ideas between words of different languages. People who try to speak another language by substituting words in that other language for the words they know in their own language, they end up sounding funnier, foreign. This is my favorite bilingual joke. There's an American who goes down to South America and tries to learn language by total immersion. So he gets a small apartment, goes out to find furniture. He finds a small table appropriate to his needs, and so he gets out his dictionary. He's going to ask the vendor how much it costs. He looks up the word how in the dictionary, and it says como. He looks up the word much, and it's mucho. So he points to the table and proudly says, como mucho. Now, some of you know enough Spanish, you know that what he really said was, I eat a lot. If you want to ask what something costs in Spanish, you say, cuánto cuesta. So the poor vendor, he thinks, well, if the guy eats a lot, maybe he wants a bigger table. The point is, you can't just substitute words. Bible Trans, the software I developed, does not do word substitution. Instead, we break up the meaning of the Bible into small, precise concepts, sort of like this grid here. This is generally more precise than most languages. Remember that vague idea I had about slippery ice? If it were an important Bible term, it's not, but if it were, it might come out cover several Bible Trans ideas the way it did for Yupik. Somebody must choose one of those ideas, whatever is appropriate for the context. Machines are lousy at making these choices. People do this all the time when we speak. We pick the word that expresses the exact meaning that we have in mind. Or maybe we fail to do so and people misunderstand us. Anyway, the point is, people, not a computer, must make decisions about which Bible Trans idea best represents each idea the author of the biblical text had in mind. Now, when we want to translate this idea into Yupik, there's a fairly good fit. Not perfect, but reasonable. A computer could almost make that decision if it understood ideas. But computers don't understand anything. They only do what they're told to do, even if you didn't want to tell it to do that. So we have real people make those decisions, too. These people are called linguists. They learn the language like Yupik, and then they decide which word in that language best fits the biblical idea they are trying to translate. There are 1,000 of these people around the world, each one working in some language that has no Bible, and 2,000 more languages with nobody at all. Anyway, the linguist decides which Yupik word best fits his concept, and then when Bible Trans comes to that idea, can translate it accurately. This is the general idea behind Bible Trans. Now let's see how it works with a real Bible verse. Here's part of a familiar verse. It was originally written in Greek, so I'm afraid you have to suffer through a short Greek lesson. We will focus on one Greek word, cosmos, which is translated into English in the familiar verse as world. There are actually several meanings in the Bible for this one Greek word, depending on the context and who used it and so on. I guess the primary meaning for the classic Greek word cosmos is cosmos. Yeah, that's right. You knew Greek. That Greek word all along. It means the universe, all that was or is or ever will be, except, of course, for God. Greek isn't that hard, is it? Another meaning of the Greek word cosmos, as used in the Bible, is the planet Earth, the ground we walk on, and everything in it. That's why the King James translators use the word world for it. There's a completely different idea rooted in the same Greek word. You know about cosmetics? Same Greek word? Totally different meaning, like that green snake. Now, in John 3:16, is it saying that God loved the entire created universe? Maybe, but that's not how we usually understand it. We don't read that verse to mean that God loved the physical earth either. And certainly that not that God loved putting on makeup. No, John 3:16 is about God loving all the people of the world. There are other senses for the same Greek word used in different parts of the New Testament. The translators of the English Bible, when they're doing a good job, they use different English words to accurately translate the different senses of the Greek. That's what translation is all about. And computers can't do it, not even my software. What we can do, however, is make these decisions for the computer by assigning different numbers to each different meaning, each separate idea in the Greek text. Computers work well with numbers. So we encode cosmos in John 3:16 as domain 9, concept 23, people of the world. God loved the people of the world. Every language has some idea, some way to say people of the world. Maybe they need to use several words, like I just did here in English. But they can say it, and everybody who speaks and understands that language knows exactly what you mean. Well, pretty much anyway. So now we code the Greek word cosmos in John 3:16 as 9.23. God, the Greek word theos, could refer to any of the gods or goddesses of the Greek pantheon mythology. But most often in the Bible, specifically here, in John 3:16, it refers to the one creator God who created the universe and everything in it. That's concept 12.1. Similarly, the Greek word agapein has a few variant senses, but we'll choose the primary sense of love, concept 25.43. Okay, where did these numbers come from? I didn't make them up. They're defined here by linguists Johannes Lowe and Eugene Nida in their book, The Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament Based on Semantic Domains. All this very structured, which the computer is numbers and links, and it works. The software lets you edit the details in the database by dragging and dropping concepts, so it goes pretty quickly. The hardest part, the part computer cannot do at all, or at best very badly, is deciding which numerical concepts to use to encode the Greek text. I paid a grad student to encode the whole book of Philippians. It took her most of a year to do it, $8,000. It still needs work. There are mistakes that need correcting. I don't have a budget for them. She was an expert in Greek exegesis and translation. I'm not. Translation happens in two steps. We have been looking at the understanding part of the process. That's very difficult, and computers just don't do it well at all. Bible trans works because people do the understanding and coding part. Very skilled, highly trained people. But once it's done, we can make 1,000 new Bible translations in 1,000 new languages in just a year or two. That's the second part of translation, generating the output sentences in the new language. This is the part that Bible trans does well. It still requires a linguist to learn the language and to decide how to say each Lowenita concept in that language. But all the tedious work of actually translating the Bible, verse by verse, can be done by computer. We start with this encoded semantic representation of the Bible, the actual meaning of the Greek text. Then the linguist creates a rule for every different blue number in this representation, some 7,000 concepts. How to say that idea in this language. But we hide all the ugly machinery behind a nice painted hood, so the linguist gets to think like a linguist and arrange the parts of the sentence in the order that the language requires them. In English, for instance, a sentence is basic order of subject, verb, object, with exceptions for questions and things like that. Similarly, a noun phrase has an article, and then maybe an adjective, and followed by the noun. When you plug in specific words for these items, you get correct phrases and sentences. Here, God is the subject, loved is the verb, and the world is the direct object. The object is broken down further into a noun phrase consisting of the article the, followed by optional adjective and the root noun, in this case the world. Other languages have different word order. So the linguist who's putting these rules into the computer grabs the verb and drags it to the position where it belongs in the sentence. In the Papua New Guinea language, Awa, for example, the sentence order is object, subject, verb. So let's grab the object and push it to the left where it belongs for Awa. And then there are no articles in Awa, so we can grab this tile and drag it off the line. Most languages have inflection. English doesn't inflect much, but we do inflect pronouns. By gender, number, and case, many languages, like Spanish, highly inflect their verbs, so you don't even need the pronouns, because the information is right there in the verb. Bible Trans uses tables to encode information like pronoun and verb inflection. This table is for modern English pronouns. King James English has a distinction between second-person pronouns. Thee and thou is not special holy language for speaking to God. It's just singular. Plural is ye and you. To do that in Bible Trans, you just add another line to the table and then tell it which pronoun to use under which circumstances. The software really works. So you can go to my website, download the software onto your computer and run it in your own home. I did that upstairs, and if everything works right, you can see it running right here. This is a little tricky because of the projection system, but we'll try to do that. We got it up. What you see here is the computer upstairs actually translating John 3:16 into English. You won't get flowery King James English out of this, but the meaning is quite accurate. I tell people it's a little like the instructions you get with a Korean appliance. Then you have native speakers. They don't need to be trained linguists or Bible exegetes, just fluent in their own language. They clean up the clumsiness. Okay, for my next demo, I will translate the same verse into the Papua New Guinea language, Awa. You can see it here applying special rules to get the tone marks right. Awa is a tone language. I sat down with Ed and Arita Loving, the linguists who did the Awa New Testament, and asked them how to arrange the sentences, how to say each idea, and I put the rules into the computer. Awa is a very difficult language, but Arita tells me there's a pretty good translation. Not exactly the same as their translation, but close. Okay, back to the slides. Some 70 or 80 years ago, William Cameron Townsend started modern Bible translation movement and Wycliffe Bible translators. Translating the New Testament into a previously unwritten language took maybe 25 years, some more, some less, depending on a lot of factors. First, you had to learn the language that's read in this chart. Then you needed to devise a suitable alphabet and build a dictionary for it. That's yellow. Then you have 7,942 verses of the New Testament to translate by hand, here shown in green. Finally, you need to test it out with the native speakers to be sure they understand it correctly and fix the mistakes. At the end of 25 years, the poor translator is exhausted, so he retires and goes home. Today, the process goes a little faster. The linguists are better trained in linguistics. They can learn the language more quickly. We have exegetical aids to facilitate the translation. These folks are trained by Wycliffe, so they can do it much faster, perhaps in half the time. They work harder at checking the translation, so it still takes a long time. At the end of 15 years, the poor guy is exhausted, but he's too young to retire. So maybe he'll do the Old Testament, but more likely he'll sort of retires and works in the home office until he's old enough to retire for real. Now, of course, these translations don't happen in blocks, nice solid blocks of time like that. In reality, the guy learns the language for a while and writes some dictionary as he goes, alternately learning and dictionarying, and pretty soon he thinks he can try out a verse and then discovers how much he doesn't know. Then he eventually does the gospel in a short gospel like Mark and maybe a short epistle, checking each one as he goes, so his young church has something to read while he's working on the rest of the text. Bible Trans does not help with the language learning or with the dictionary work. These are still the same, but it does take a big chunk out of the translation part. You still need to check the result, maybe even more than before. But the local church leaders can be trained to check the readability of the translation. And after 5 or 8 years, the professional linguist can move on to another language. He could see 3 New Testaments to completion in the time that it took Cameron Townsend to do 1. If he works with the national church leaders, he could do 10 or 20 translations. He does the part that needs a trained linguist, and they do the part that need fluent speakers. Okay, where are we? Bible Trans software works today. It could be improved, but it works. The hard part is encoding the Bible into the unambiguous numbers representing the exact meaning of the Bible text. To do the job right will take 10 or more man years. Not just anybody. This part needs to be done by people who understand Bible exegesis. Getting the meaning exactly right. It takes a lot of concentration. We need it to get right if 1,000 Bible translations are going to depend on it. Finally, once the database is ready, we need to train the linguists on how to use it. Let me say a little bit more about that encoding job. If 12 experienced Bible translators took a year off their translation project to encode a full gospel or maybe a few short epistles, they could go back to their translation project 3 years ahead of where they would have been if they'd just stayed there working on it. But how do they explain something like that to their supporting churches? Alternatively, if somebody with deep pockets got a vision for Bible translation, we could hire qualified people like I hired the student to do the job right. I don't have that kind of money. I personally don't know anybody who does. God gave me very good computer skills. He did not give me the administrative ability to assemble and motivate a team committed to making computer-assisted Bible translation happen. You must have other people in mind for that part of the task, and I don't know who they are. Okay, that's what I've been doing with Bible translation since 1995. You can go to my website and find more information. Why did I decide to do this? I have a PhD in computational linguistics. They didn't call it that. It's information science. But my specialty is computational linguistics. That's making accurate translations of very specific computer languages into even more arcane computer languages, which is the binary ones and zeros that computers use. And I looked at what I was doing, and I thought, I'll bet I could do a Bible translation this way. And that's why I'm doing it. Because I figured out I could. And machine translation is exceedingly difficult because they're trying to do the hard part, the understanding part. I don't have to do that. We have only one text to translate. We can afford to have a person do it. People do it.
Yeah.
Wycliffe? Okay, there are several translation organizations. Wycliffe is the world's expert in translation. They really are. They're the world's expert in translation in general and Bible translation in particular. They know that machine translation can't be done. Of course, they're right. I just don't do it that way. But explaining that to a Wycliffe person who's an expert in translation is very difficult. I have to get their attention. And, you know, if they're willing to sit down and work with me, I have done this. Ed and Arita Loving are Wycliffe translators. They spent the time with me to get the language for this program to work their language. I've also worked with the Huhulans and Elizabeth Miles and Alan Boosman are all Wycliffe people. that I've worked with, but they're a tiny minority. Getting past this barrier of people who know you can't do that has proven exceedingly difficult. Does that answer the question? Yes, my father went to Peru to try and translate the Bible into the Amazon jungle language of Huachipayari, Mashko actually. Huachipayari was a subgroup. He did not succeed. But he tried. I'm looking at something that could succeed. Hopefully.
So what is your next step to improve or to advance from here?
I don't know. I am at a point where I can't do the whole job. I mean, I could try and build the database. It would take me 15 years. That's longer than I have useful cognitive time left in my life. And I'm not an expert. So the translators would look at that and say, he's not a translator. We can't use this. So it doesn't make much sense for me to try and do it. I really need linguists doing it and exegetes doing it. And I don't have the administrative skills to pull that together. I don't know who does. So I'm kind of stuck.
Okay, let me ask you a question.
Sure.
And I'm not trying to
be smart. No, go ahead.
Hundred thousand
people, average.
On average, 100,000. Most of them live within countries that are wanting those people to assimilate into their society. Is there a reason why we would, rather than teach them another language in which the Bible is translated, that we would spend all of that time trying to do the Bible for them? That's going to be for so few people.
Would you like to read the Bible in Spanish? Well, you would. Would you like to read the Bible in French? You'd be forced to learn French so that you could read the Bible?
And that's my question. That's what I want people to understand.
People do not want to learn another language unless they have to. Yes.
What you're saying, what I know to be true, is people have a hard language.
Yep.
I mean, it's what they grew up with.
It's what they think in. That is true.
There's a large gap for a spiritual learner.
Yeah. Now, you remember that Spanish verse I put up there? What happens is, if that's not a language you know, you get a misrepresentation. You don't understand what it said. You saw how I botched the translation. That's what happens. When we get a new translation in an African language, I've heard this actually happen. I read the Wycliffe newsletters and so on. You get this new translation, and a person in that language, they see it for the first time. Oh, Jesus speaks my language. Now I know that God loves me. And they really do say that.